as we've already mentioned, is Easter Sunday. And this is the Sunday when we remember in a special way the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I came across a quote by a fellow by the name of Peter Larson, and here's what he said. He said, "The life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities." Bracketed. Bookends. His life is bracketed by two impossibilities. A virgin's womb and an empty tomb. Jesus entered our world through a door marked no entrance. And he left this world through a door marked no exit. And we celebrate both of those great days. Of course, the first one we celebrate a couple of months ago at Christmas time. And the second we celebrate today on this Easter Sunday, the day that we remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many have tried to deny the historical accuracy. They've tried to deny the historical reality of the resurrection. But the facts are very clear. The evidence, in fact, is overwhelmingly in support of a resurrection from the dead. And that's why Luke, you remember, we've been studying through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and you remember back at the very beginning in our study in the book of Acts, you remember Luke gave that great testimony in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3. In Acts chapter 1 verse 3, Luke said this, "Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." In other words, after his resurrection from the dead, there were those proofs that were so sound and so solid, in fact referred to in our text as infallible proofs, proofs that cannot be denied, they cannot be argued against, they cannot be ignored. The reality that he who died was raised again on the third day, as he had said, and was once again alive. As we consider this morning the amazing fact of the history of the resurrection, I want to give you three reasons this morning why I love to preach on the subject of the resurrection. I've often said that we do expository preaching because we don't want to be caught up in just preaching our own pet subjects. I'll tell you right now, if I wasn't doing expository preaching, I'd preach every Sunday on the resurrection. It's one of my favorite themes. One of my favorite themes. And there's three reasons why it is so important this morning that we proclaim the message of the resurrection. Number one, as you follow along in your notes, I want you to notice that this morning we preach on the subject of the resurrection because of its place. Because of its place. As a preacher of the gospel, you understand that it is my responsibility to preach all of God's Word to you. It is my responsibility to preach, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and verse 27. You remember we saw it just the other day, just last week. He said, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. And why could he make that statement? Here's why. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. In other words, Paul said, I have given to you everything that God wants you to have. That's what I've preached to you. And here I want you to see that as a faithful preacher of the gospel of Christ, it is my responsibility to preach to you the resurrection because of the fact to ignore the resurrection would be to ignore a great part of the Bible. To ignore the preaching of the resurrection would be to ignore many portions of Scripture. You see, many people have the idea that the doctrine of the resurrection is a New Testament doctrine. Many people have the idea that the doctrine of the resurrection was something that did not come along until Jesus. But that is absolutely wrong. That is absolutely wrong. You see, the fact of the matter is, the doctrine of the resurrection is a doctrine that is central, and it's found throughout the Scriptures. For example, let me just show you how that we see, first of all, we see the doctrine of the resurrection, letter A, we see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. One of the oldest books in the Bible, if not the oldest book in the Bible, is believed to have been the book of Job. Job was a man who apparently lived from reading the records that Job gives us in his book, from the internal evidence that is seen in the book. Job apparently lived during the days of Abraham, who lived before the time of Moses, who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so Job is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. And listen to what Job said in Job chapter 19, verse number 26. Job gives a great statement of his faith in a resurrection from the dead. Here's what he said. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see God." Job absolutely was confident that there was coming a day when that body that died and was turned back to the dust from which it was created, Job was convinced that body would live again and would stand before God. Job believed in a resurrection. Not only do we see the testimony of Job, we see that David, the psalmist, David expected a resurrection. David expected a resurrection. In Psalm 17, in verse number 15, David said this. He said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." You see, David understood that there would come a day when he would die, but then he would be raised up and he would be changed so that he would be like the Lord. And he looked forward to that day and declared that that would be the day when he would truly be satisfied. David fully looked forward to a resurrection. He looked forward to a resurrection. Consider the fact that Isaiah also expected a resurrection. The prophet Isaiah expected a resurrection. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse number 19, he said, "Thy dead men shall live." That's resurrection, isn't it? "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." In other words, Isaiah said, not only are those faithful men of Israel going to live again, by the way, I'm going to live again also. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust." That's those who are in the grave. They're in the dust of their own grave. But they're commanded to awake. They're commanded to sing. "For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." The earth will cast them out. That's the resurrection. That's the resurrection, when the graves will be emptied and the dead will come forth to live again. Isaiah fully expected that there would be a resurrection. Consider also the testimony we find in the prophet Daniel. Daniel expected a resurrection. Daniel expected a resurrection in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2. Daniel said this. He said, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth That's the grave. They're dead and they're lying in the dust of their grave. They are asleep in the dust of the earth. Notice it. Daniel said they shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, there is coming a day, Daniel realized, when every man is going to rise up from their grave. Some will go to everlasting life, some will go to everlasting damnation, but no one will be overlooked. There is coming a day when every man is going to be raised up from their sleeping place. They're going to stand before God. All through the Old Testament, the fact of a resurrection is very clearly presented, very clearly stated. But not only do we see the expectation of the resurrection as it is presented in the Old Testament, we also see it in the New Testament. Again, we've been studying in the book of Acts, and you remember in the book of Acts, we saw back in the very beginning on the day of Pentecost, Peter, as he preached to that crowd there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the theme of his message was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we've come through the book of Acts, every sermon that we have seen being preached by the early church, it was a sermon that was focused on the resurrection and the truthfulness of that resurrection. In fact, the Bible says that when Paul later on went to Mars Hill, Paul, the great missionary to the Gentile, when he went to Mars Hill in the city of Athens, the message that he preached was exactly the same as the message that had been preached in Jerusalem by Peter and there in the early church, because the Bible says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18 that when Paul went to Mars Hill, he preached unto them Jesus, notice it, and the resurrection. And so I preach this morning on the subject of the resurrection, because it is my responsibility to preach to you the whole counsel of God, and the whole counsel of God is filled with the message that there is coming a day of a resurrection. Coming a day of a resurrection. But I want us to notice secondly, that not only do we preach on the resurrection because of the place that it holds in Scripture, but we also preach on the resurrection because of its person. Because of its person. Of course, in dealing with the subject of the resurrection, the key person would be that first man to raise from the dead, never to die again, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice I said the first person to rise and never die again. During the Old Testament times, there were times when the prophets would raise men from the dead. Elijah did it. Elisha did it. In the New Testament ministry of Christ, there were times when Jesus raised people from the dead. Several times He did that. But see, all of those people who were raised from the dead by the prophets and by the Lord Jesus during His ministry, there's one thing about those folks. You know what it was? All of them died again later on. They all died again later on. But Jesus Christ, when He died, He was buried, He arose again, never more to die. He is the first. He is the first to be raised, never to die again. And so therefore, in dealing with the point of His resurrection and showing the superiority of that, I want us to notice two key points that we ought to consider together as we think about the resurrection. First of all, I want you to notice why He died. I want you to notice why He died. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. The Bible declares that He was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Bible declares that there was no sin in him, that he was holy and pure and righteous, not only in all that he did, but in all that he said, in all the attitudes of his heart. In every way, he was absolutely without sin. And yet the Bible says that he who knew no sin came to this wicked and sinful earth in order that he might take upon himself our sins and die in our place. We find that this fact was clearly, it was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. It was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, and 6, the prophet foretold that day when he said, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded." Notice it. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Old Testament prophet foresaw that day when Jesus would come and die in the place of sinful, rebellious men. But not only do we see it in the Old Testament, we also see it in the New Testament, stated ever so clearly when the Lord Jesus Christ began His earthly ministry. John the Baptist introduced Him, and here's the words that John used in the introduction in John chapter 1 and verse number 29. John saw Jesus coming unto him and saith unto him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Old Testament sacrifices, you see, were only sufficient to cover sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were only sufficient to temporarily hide sin. And it was only good for 1 year. And then after that, the same sacrifices had to be offered for the same sin over and over and over again. The reason for that is stated in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 4, where it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But Jesus came to do what no other sin offering had ever done. He came to do what no other sin offering could ever do. Jesus Christ came not to merely put away sin. John the Baptist said He has come to take away sin. To take it away. And therefore the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He," speaking of God the Father, "For He hath made Him," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Why did He die? Here's the reason. To take away our sin. That's why He died. Then I want you to notice a second thing. I want you to notice how He died. I want you to notice how He died. Now we know that He died by crucifixion. We know that He died on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem, there on the mountain called Calvary or called Golgotha. We know that He died by crucifixion. In fact, past couple of nights, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but on the television, the History Channel, Discovery Channel, they've been showing some interesting programs on the history of crucifixion. They've been showing some interesting programs dealing with this period of time that we celebrate here. And so we know that Christ died by crucifixion. We understand that. But that's not what I'm talking about when I speak of how He died. Rather, my meaning is this. I want you to understand that because He took our sins upon Himself, Jesus Christ died as a sinner. He died as a sinner. To understand the full meaning of that, we must remember that in the Old Testament economy and during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Himself, when a man died as a sinner, his soul would immediately go. When a man died, he would immediately go to one of two places. Those who were believers would go to a place called Abraham's bosom. They would go to a place called Abraham's bosom, also referred to as paradise. And those who died as believers would go to this place. And there's a reason why that was so. And the reason was simply this. No man could enter into God's presence in heaven. No man could enter into a perfect heaven until after a perfect sacrifice for sin had been made. Blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Remember, we saw it a minute ago in the book of Hebrews. Only Jesus Christ came to take away sin. And in order to take away sin, it was necessary that He take upon Himself that sin. He became sin for us, the Bible says. And therefore, when He died, He did not go to paradise. Rather, He went to that place of burning fire called hell in order to fully pay the penalty for our sin. Paradise, hell, both of them clearly seen in Luke chapter 16 in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But here's the point that I want you to get. Since Jesus Christ died as a sinner because He became sin for us, He could not enter into the presence of God without first paying the full penalty for our sin. And that's why the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 9, listen to it, He made His grave with the wicked. Made His grave with the wicked. You see, as our substitute, Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. He paid the complete price for our sin. He endured all of the agonies that are involved in being separated from God. He was separated in this life. That's why on the cross of Calvary, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? The answer to the question was because of my sin, because of your sin that He had taken upon Himself. That's why He was separated from God the Father. But when He died in that sinful state, not only was He separated in life, He was separated in death, physically from His physical body, but spiritually separated from the presence of God because of my sin and your sin that was upon Him. But not only was Jesus Christ a bleeding substitute, I want you to notice that because of the resurrection, after the price and after the penalty had been paid, Jesus Christ arose again as our great high priest. He arose again as our great high priest to stand physically before the mercy seat in heaven and to make an atonement for us with His own precious blood. And that's why the psalmist, prophesied in Psalm 16 in verse number 10, "For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Speaking of the Messiah. And he declares that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. We know from the Scriptures in Acts chapter 2 that this was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that very clear for us. And I want you to notice what we find here in the verse is simply this, that the suffering of Christ in hell was only a temporary thing. He went there to pay the penalty, but he was not left there. And I want you to notice another thing, that while he was in hell, his physical body, God protected it so that it did not suffer the corruption that the grave normally produces. Here's the point. The reason why we preach the resurrection this morning, the reason why we love this subject, is because of the fact that the message of the resurrection is a message of Jesus Christ and His victory over sin. It's a message of His victory over death. It's a message of His victory over hell. It's a message of His victory over the grave. Wonderful message. The message of the resurrection. But there's a third reason why I love to preach the message of the resurrection, and that is this. And that is because of its power. Because of its power. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great passage on the subject of the resurrection. In fact, some have referred to this as the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse number 14, the Bible makes this statement. The Apostle Paul said this. He said, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Look down at verse number 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sin." You're yet in your sin. I want you to notice three things that we find here concerning the power of the resurrection. First of all, I want you to notice that it gives substance to our preaching. It gives substance to our preaching. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our preaching is merely this morning an empty message that is only good for this life, and that's it. There's nothing of eternal hope. There's nothing of eternal value that I can give to you. I can only tell you that you live the best you can, you put up with the hardships of life, and then you die, and it's a shot in the dark what happens after that. In other words, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our message is no better than the message of any other religion that's in the world today. Our message is no different from any other religion that is being prevalent in our world today. There is no hope. There is no assurance of what will happen after the grave. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no substance. There is no eternal value to our preaching. As the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. That simply means it's empty. Without value, without substance, it's vain. Here's the second thing that we find about the power of the resurrection. Not only does it give substance to our preaching, letter B, it gives expectation to our faith. It gives expectation to our faith. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and verse number 26, Jesus, you remember, after raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is speaking to His sister there, and here's what He said. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Through faith in Jesus Christ, just like Lazarus' sister, we can have the expectation that even though we may physically die, yet we shall live again, because in Him is the power of resurrection and in Him is life. We will live again. We will live again. And after that, we shall never die again. We shall never die again. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 13, that when we come to the grave of a loved one who has departed with their faith in the Lord, we can sorrow not even as others who have no hope. Because we know the grave is not the end. The grave is merely a door through which we enter into something that is far, far better. The grave is not a final resting place, because there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and that body which has been sowed in corruption is going to be raised up, and it's going to be made incorruptible. And that one will then be taken to heaven, where the Bible says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It gives us substance to our preaching. The power of the resurrection, it gives us an expectation to our faith. There's a third thing that it gives, and that is this. It gives an assurance of our salvation. It gives assurance to our salvation. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered as a sacrificial lamb, he was delivered for our offenses and was, notice it, was raised again for our justification. You see, the fact that Jesus Christ arose from the dead proved that God the Father had fully accepted the sacrifice that had been offered on our behalf. The fact of the resurrection proves that God the Father accepted that sacrifice that was made. And so it is through the resurrection of Christ that we have assurance that our sins have been forgiven and that we are able to stand through faith in Him. We're able to stand justified in the eyes of a holy God. The bottom line is simply that we have assurance of salvation because our Savior does not lie rotting in the corruption of a grave, but rather He is risen and He is alive forevermore. And because He lives, as the song so beautifully says, because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, we know that we shall live with Him. Because that is exactly what He has promised in His Word. That's why I must preach the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the only message. It is the only message proclaimed by men that can bring true peace, that can bring true assurance, that can bring true hope to the hearts of men. The message of the resurrection of Christ. As I bring this to a close this morning, let me close with three observations. Observation number one. I want you to understand this morning that the Bible says very clearly, God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son to take your sin, to take my sin, and to die in our place on the cross of Calvary. There's a second thing that I want to mention, and that is this. The price that Jesus Christ paid when He died in our place on the cross of Calvary forever satisfies the holy demands of God. That's why when He died on the cross, one of the last utterances out of His mouth was those great words, "It is finished." Nothing more needs to be added. Nothing more needs to be done. The price for salvation has been paid in full. There's a third thing. The proof that Christ has satisfied the demands of God are perfectly seen in the fact that He was raised again from the dead for our justification. Now here's the question. Here's the question. As Pastor Moore mentioned a moment ago, have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you been born again by putting your faith and trust in Him who died and arose again for you? And if you are saved, are you living? Are you living the life of victory? Are you living the life that God would have you to live in the power of the resurrected Christ? May God help it to be so this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning.